Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, and we are giving our attention to verses 5 through 9. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. As you're turning there, I am compelled to tell you that one of the primary things that I want to share today is what I call the principle of the audience of one. The principle of the audience of one. It's the idea that we have as our primary audience to whom we give all of our affection, our adoration, our attention. We have as our primary audience the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us disciples of Jesus, every one of us followers of our Lord, He alone is our primary audience, the audience of one. Oz Guinness, the great commentator of this age, Oz Guinness writes, "I live before the audience of one. Before others, I have nothing to gain, nothing to lose, nothing to prove. In working out our callings, we are to perform for one audience, the audience of one." Friends, this is our blessed master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to explore today some way in which we can honor and serve the audience of one. Father, help us now. Center our attention and affection and adoration upon your only begotten Son. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. May it be that today, as we gather, we are anchored together into the Spirit of God, who will show us the Word of God for the glory of God, that we will love the Son of God, our Savior, more fully and follow him more faithfully through his power. And so, God of heaven, this is our desire. We welcome you and your authority today. Have your way with us now, we pray, and all of God's people said together, amen, amen. The principle of the audience of one. We've seen this principle play out in somewhat overt and even subtle ways as we've explored so far through the book of Ephesians. In so many respects, the whole letter to the Ephesian Christians is a story about how diverse people washed by the blood of Christ come together for the audience of one, the Lord Jesus. We get this foundation presented to us in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then once we turn into chapter 4, we see the Apostle Paul unpack for us those granular ways in which we glorify Christ together as a united people, a new humanity. And when we look, for example, as we have of late in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 21, we get what is somewhat climactic, this picture of how we do this. It is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, let me just remind us of those verses that we spent some detailed time in some weeks ago. Verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and following, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And here, in so many wonderful ways, is a powerful portrait of living for the audience of one. We are filled with the Spirit of God. And as we've already explored several times with regard to this text, in this text, through the Spirit of God, we come together as a community for Christ, a holy community, the new humanity for Christ, together in fellowship, united. And we are a people that worship Christ. He is the object of our reverence. And we are a people who are grateful for Christ. We glorify him with gratitude because of all that he has accomplished on our behalf, chiefly at Calvary's tree. And we are a people who express our love for Christ through mutual submission to one another. And we've processed this several times in these recent weeks. And with regard to that spirit-filled mutual submission, the Apostle Paul then in the ensuing verses, he shows us what that looks like in primary relationships, key relationships, such as husband and wife and parent and child. And so in these recent weeks, we've seen what it looks like for us to live with this audience of one principle as husband and wife. And so the wives, they defer to their husbands as unto Christ, as church does unto Christ. Husbands, they love their wives as Christ loves the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers and mothers, nourish your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so it has been this focus on this one audience, which is Jesus. He alone is the one to capture our affection. And for Jesus, I honor my husband. For Jesus, I love my wife. For Jesus, I obey my parents. For Jesus, I nurture my children. And this is mutual submission centered around this audience of one filled with the Spirit of God. Today, we look in the next passage and we see that the mutual submission to be spoken of relates to masters and slaves. Slaves and masters. Now, allow me to read the passage. It's Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. The translation that I commonly use, the English Standard Translation, has bond servants. With your permission, I'm going to use the word slaves. I think that's more of a precise reflection of what is intended in the language, in the original language there. Slaves, verse 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. By the way, let me pause for a moment. If you're so inclined, you might highlight or circle, depending on what kind of platform you have there in front of you, every reference to Christ, the Lord, or Jesus as the master, or him in a pronoun kind of sense. And I want you to see, if you do that, how saturated this particular few verses is with this audience of one. Bond slaves or servants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God, from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Friends, this is the word of God, and we're so thankful. We are so thankful as a church for the word of God. Now, what we see here is this passage is saturated with the principle of the audience of one. The slaves serve Christ. The masters serve Christ. In the end, it's all about Christ. He is the audience that captures our affection, our attention, our adoration. He's the audience. We give it all to him. It's all for him. All for his glory. All for his glory. Now, before we dig into the text in particular fashion, let me offer some brief commentary on the dynamic of slavery in the Roman Empire. While it is so that people wickedly used verses like this to somehow justify the abomination, which was American slavery or Western slavery, the realities are Roman slavery and Western or American slavery are very different. They are not apples to apples. It's more apples to oranges. You can't quite compare them. Now, both have a brutality about them for sure. Both are evil in that no person should own another image bearer. But the realities are how it played out between the two are quite different. In the Roman Empire, approximately a third of the entire empire were slaves. That's around 60 million people. Now, the dynamics of slavery, hard as they were for those Roman slaves, are quite different. And here's a couple or a handful of examples as to how. One is, unlike slavery in the American experience, slavery in the Roman Empire was not based upon race. Race was not a component at all in the slavery of the ancient empire. Slavery in the ancient empire was largely based on the Roman armies moving into a territory. They conquered a land and they turned into slaves those soldiers of the army they conquered and perhaps any number of the people of the land that they took. It wasn't about race. It was about territory. It was about national power and this sort of thing. Sometimes people were slaves because they opted into it in order to pay debt to either society or some financial debt and so forth. Slaves in the Roman Empire could in fact marry or be married to those who were free. You could purchase your freedom if you were a slave, assuming certain conditions were met. Oftentimes, slaves in the Roman Empire were the CEOs of major corporations. They were philosophers and teachers and doctors. Some have suggested that Luke in the New Testament, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, a friend of Paul, some have suggested that Luke himself was a Roman slave. It was not uncommon for slaves to be medical doctors and lawyers and teachers and all kinds of what we would consider high-end professions. This is very different, of course, than what you see in the American experience. Now, sometimes the Apostle Paul and the Bible as a whole gets severely criticized because it doesn't seem that there is this overt calling out of the slavery of the Roman Empire or the slavery dynamics that were at large when Paul was writing his letters and planting churches. And this is understandable. We would desire that these kind of things be called out for the wickedness that they are. But I would submit to you that a challenge that the Apostle Paul and the early church have is this. Within the vast sweep of the Roman Empire, the early church's voice was like a drop of water falling into the Pacific Ocean. They had no power. They had no political power. They had no meaningful voice by which to address such an evil. Not in any profound kind of manner. Who's going to hear this profoundly minute sect of people that are pushed off to the margins of the great Roman Empire? So they had no real voice in which to speak into these things. Now, an additional piece that is worth mentioning is that much to our surprise, we discover that the Caesars and the other Roman authorities were actually working over a period of many generations to better the plight of the Roman slave. And so there were means by which it was easier for a slave to find her freedom or his freedom, means by which the masters were held to a greater standard of accountability if they mistreated the slaves and so forth. So at the same time that Paul is planting churches and writing his letters, he's in such a powerless position to dare say anything about the great institution which dominates so much of the society. And at the very same time, those who are the overseers of the society are actually working to curtail the abuses and to make life better and to even create pathways toward freedom. And so there was this sense, perhaps, among Paul and others that to speak into it was not particularly necessary because things were already afoot. Now, an additional piece to be mindful of is this. There are a number of scholars that would compare the experience of Roman slavery to what in our culture today globally is known as the middle class. You see, in the Roman world, you had extremely poor, and then you had the extraordinarily wealthy, and it was the slave class that really was the engine, the economic engine that fueled the growth, development, and prosperity of the Roman Empire. And in so many ways, that is very much like the middle class in most of our societies today. And so it's not to justify the slavery per se, it's just simply to give an observation about the dynamics that all are at play, the complexities of it. Now, all of that said, please hear me. All of that said, please hear me. I think, and I'm going to show you this, I think the Apostle Paul still chose to be subversive with regard to this, and we'll see why or how here in just a moment. But let's look in the text with some more focus here. Slaves, obey, this is verse 5, chapter 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters. Now the word for obey is the exact same one we see in verse 1, children, obey your parents. It's the exact same word, same language. And you'll recall when we were together last week that the language has this idea of listening to or hearing the person who is there and responding accordingly. And one word picture that we used was the picture of the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts when he's released from jail and he goes to the home of the disciples and the servant girl opens the door when she hears the knock. The idea of hearing the knock and opening the door is the same kind of language that describes the way children should respond to parents, or in this particular verse, the way slaves respond to the master. You hear and you respond accordingly. There's obedience, or there's a submissiveness that ensues. But notice, Paul goes on, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. And that's a euphemism that means with respect, with reverence, with honor. You honor the person. We go forward more. With a sincere heart. And the idea here is that you're genuine within. It's not just surface. It's not superficial. You're not just going through the motions. You're not just playing games. But that your genuineness, your sincerity, your authenticity, dare I say your integrity, is something that defines what is within you. It defines your heart posture, not just the surface. We go further and we see that it's not, by the way, verse 6, of eye service as people pleasers. And the word I would put right there is that you need to be consistent. Who you are in public is who you are in private. There needs to be no duplicity. Who you are privately is the same person that everyone else sees, and vice versa. You need to be consistent. And then we go further in verse 6, doing the will of God where? From the heart. Or from where? From the heart. In other words, you are motivated from something deep within. Again, you're not just going through the motions. It's not surface for you. Rendering service, that is to say, rendering the activity of a slave with a good will. With goodwill, fostering goodwill, as to whom? The Lord and not to man. And a matter of fact, when we see this submissiveness, when we see this reverence, when we see the sincerity or the genuineness, the lack of duplicity, being honest, where we see the consistency, where we see doing so faithfully, and this idea of pursuing goodwill, couched within all of those is this idea here, as you would to Christ. Of Christ, for the will of God, as to the Lord. The audience of one is what motivates you. How am I motivated in the face of such difficulty? How am I motivated to be somebody who is honorable, submissive, somebody who is about pursuing goodwill, somebody who's consistent with my integrity? How? By remembering that I have one audience, an audience of one. And his name is Jesus. And by the way, he is the one who submitted himself unto death on a cross. He is the one who became a slave to the cross so that my sins could be free. And so it is, I see him as my pole star, the one who is for me the not just the example, but the power by which I live my life in a troubled world. Now, Paul is speaking to the slaves here, and what we would expect is that these are the things he should say. He wants them to flourish. He knows they're in a tough situation. What's the best that they can do? You live an honorable, peaceable life that glorifies Christ, that keeps your integrity intact, remembering that you have one, an audience of one, and his name is Jesus, and life for you in the midst of all the difficulty will be more peaceable than not. This is the idea here. But then notice he turns to the master. Now he doesn't have to do this, but he does. Verse 9, notice the very first words he pens here to the master. Masters, do the same to them. Now let's pause right there, friends. I don't know, you and I gloss over those words, perhaps as we just read through the text here. I don't know that we can appreciate how utterly radical those few words are. Masters, do the same to them. So all of a sudden, the Apostle Paul is casting a vision for the owners, if you will, the masters, and he's saying to them, you be a person who's submissive. You be a person who is honest. You be a person who is consistent. You be a person who pursues goodwill. You be a person who does all things as unto Christ. Now, suddenly, folk, we have the Apostle Paul infusing this revolutionary vision into the world that the master lives. Nobody talks to the master in a slave society like this. They have all power, they do whatever they want. And here the Apostle Paul says, you know, in the end, you need to behave just like the slave. And there are some real implications for this. By the way, before we get to the implications, notice Paul takes it further, because then not only do you need to behave the same way and think the same way and live the same way the slaves do the same to them, but he says, stop your threatening, which is another way of saying, don't be a menace. Don't be intimidating. Don't be harsh. All right? So he notice this. He lays out an ethic for the slave. He tells the master to live by that same ethic, but then he adds more. And basically, don't be a jerk. Don't be harsh. Don't be intimidating. Don't be menacing to those around you. So he raises the bar still higher for the master. Now, there are some effects here that are important that we should highlight. Here's one of those effects. Actually, before I say that, let me just say, this interplay between here's how the slave should live and the master should live in the exact same way, this is a portrait of mutual submission that we see in verse 21. Spirit-filled, verse 18 of chapter 5. Mutual submission, chapter 5, verse 21. This is mutual submission played out before an audience of one. Because the Apostle Paul says there at the end of verse 9, he says to the master, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Now, here are the effects. Effect number one, justice is accomplished. Justice is accomplished between the two. The beginnings of it at the very least. And it goes along these lines. Shorthand definition for justice would be, you do unto him as you would want him to do unto you. And so Paul's saying to the master, you do unto the slave as you'd want him to do unto you. That's just. So there's not something out of balance here. Now I am living by this ethic whereby I'm going to treat my slave, this slave, the same way I would expect that he should treat me or she should treat me. That's an issue of justice right there. And then there's also an effect of equality. Because in the eyes of a holy God, there's no partiality with Jesus. The master and the slave are on the same ground. They are on the same ground. One is not better than the other in the eyes of a holy God. As a matter of fact, we see the Apostle Paul speak to this elsewhere. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, we see the Apostle Paul offer these words. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Under the banner of Christ, the structures fall. Slave and master, slave and free are equal. They're one and the same. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. These words that the Apostle Paul would pen in his letter to his Corinthian friends. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we all were made to drink of one spirit. We have an audience of one that we share together. Why do we share it together? We're equals. And so in the eyes of a holy God, master and slave become essentially meaningless. And what Paul wants the master and the slave to know is that is so. Equality is what is mandated here. The Apostle Paul says clearly to the masters, you do the same as them. If you're doing the same as the slave, you're no different than the slave. You're no different than the slave. Another effect besides justice and besides equality is glory. Glory, the glory of Christ, the audience of one. All of our work is for him. It's for him, and he owns us. He is the object of all of our labor, of all of our vision, all of our values, and not only is he the object of all of those things, he is the owner of our lives. He is the master ultimately, the ultimate master. We all yield to him, regardless of what earthly structures exist. Under the banner of Christ, we all yield to our Lord Jesus. And then another effect is what I call subversion. There is justice, there is equality, there is glory. But notice this, this is important. There is subversion. Paul is subversive here. What he has done is he has sown the seeds of a soul revolution. Because in effect, he has basically said, in God's economy, the master has no more power than the slave. In God's economy, the master needs to honor the slave. In God's economy, the master needs to treat the slave with goodwill. In God's economy, the master needs to see the slave as a person and not a thing. And while to speak out against the great institution, by that I mean the vast institution, which is Roman slavery, while to speak out against it as a believer in that day and age is like one raindrop in the Pacific Ocean, what Paul chooses to do is take the tactic of, let's bring a storm along and let thousands upon thousands upon thousands of droplets fall in the water and over time see what happens. And over time, as Christian masters learn the ethic of Jesus Christ, well, slavery becomes dismantled in the Roman Christian world. Now, there are some real implications of this, and here are just a few of them. Some implications of these effects. Here's one. And the general premise of this is that I, who has power, must forego my power so as to bless and empower others. I who has power must forego my power so as to bless and empower others. This is one of the great ethics that is learned in this passage. If you're saying to the master, you need to treat the slave the same way you want the slave to treat you. You need to honor that person, therefore, just like you want that person to honor you. Suddenly the master is in the position of saying, my power is not just mine to hoard, but it's mine to share and with which to bless someone else. There's a blessing mentality, an empowerment mentality that now arises. Friends, again, we can't stress this enough. This is so countercultural in that day and age. It is so revolutionary. Now, another implication is that we need to no longer, we're not allowed, let me say it this way, we're not allowed to see people as the other over whom we are superior. We are not allowed to see people as the other over whom we are superior. Paul says to the master, you're the same as him. You're the same as her. You're not better. Before a holy God, you're equal. As believing people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, you're equal. Again, that's one of the primary themes of the whole book of Ephesians. And so we see it, this issue forced to the surface in a very profound way in this one passage right here. So we cannot, we're not allowed to look at people as others over whom we have some superiority. Now, another implication, we must treat people the way we would treat Jesus. We must treat people the way we would treat Jesus. Now that has, I'm telling you friends, that has some profound, profound import for how you and I live our lives. Do we treat the woman at the cash register the way we would treat Jesus? Do we treat the person driving maniacally down the road the way we would treat Jesus? Do we treat the family member who's got a little bit of a short temper the way we would treat Jesus? Do we treat our boss behind her back the way we would treat Jesus? Do we treat our employee in the office when we're evaluating the way we would treat Jesus? I mean, these are things we have to process. Now, with all that said, let me bring it back into our day and age, because in so many ways, what we're doing is we're exploring what these things look like in the Roman world, the world of Paul the Apostle, decades after Jesus' crucifixion. And it would be very easy for us to say, well, that was way back then. But I want to submit to you that, and particularly if we take the hint of the scholars, that the dynamics of the Roman Empire slave culture are very much akin to our middle class culture today. What we can do is we can look at these relationships and very easily consider employee and or employer relationships. Now, I want you to hear me as we wrap up here. Nearly everyone listening to my voice is engaged in some sort of vocation as an employer and or an employee. Nearly everyone here. Now, you may say, well, I'm retired or I don't work outside the home, but you do work. You volunteer. You're a family leader. You participate in the community or your church or something. You're engaged in some community whereby there are structures that exist whereby these values are important. But certainly all of us who are employed vocationally, these values have import for us. And it goes along these lines, whether you are an employer and or an employee. And I say and or because maybe you're an employer who is responsible to people over you and people who come underneath you on the flow chart. And so you're both submissive to and you are leading. Whatever your situation is, listen to me, dear ones. Here's the question. In your place of work, in your job, in your moment of vocation, whatever it is, do you have a submissive spirit or are you rebellious? In your place of work, in your community where you do your vocation, are you somebody who is respectful to those around you or are you pompous? And I'm just taking you straight from the text here. In your place of work, whatever your role is, whatever your job, behind the scenes or with the big desk, whatever your job, are you someone who is honest? You have a sincere heart, or are you someone that deceives? Again, I'm taking these things straight from the text. In your place of work, whatever your role is, are you someone who is consistent with your integrity? You have high integrity. Or do you cut corners and negotiate things so that you always look good? And you're a different person in front of your boss than you are in front of the fellow employees. Which are you? I'm taking these straight from the text. In your place of work, are you someone who pursues what is the goodwill of the people around you and the cause for which you work, whatever it may be? Or do you quietly undermine it with a bad spirit? In your place of work, as a Christian, are you someone who, as we see here in the text, would do as unto Christ, would serve because you're a servant of Christ, will pursue the will of God, and will render good service as unto the Lord? Do you live according to the principle of the audience of one? If by chance you would say, oh, well, man, I fall short on any one or more of those things, I ask you, friend, to seek God's forgiveness today. Lord, forgive me when I fall short in these areas. I ask you to seek his forgiveness. Repent of it. Call it out. I also ask you to ask him to refresh for you a vision for how to be a noble and worthy person of Christ in that place of work. I ask you to lean into him for help. because he so badly wants to, and trust me, if he has the power to raise his only begotten son from the dead, he can certainly raise your spirits from the dead doldrums in which they find themselves. And you can honor him as the audience of one in your place of work. Do this through the power of the Spirit and for the glory of the audience of one, which is Jesus. Father, dismiss us now in the name of this Jesus, attentive to the values that Paul has presented here, eager, O God of heaven, to glorify Christ with everything that we are, that with every breath we have, he will be high and exalted. May it be so, we pray, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people said, amen. I love you, dear friends. Have a great week.